Continuing the sermon series in Hosea, so we'll read Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 to 15, and then for the New Covenant, New Testament reading, we'll read Luke chapter 19, verse 41 to 44. Again, Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, and then turning to the gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, verse 41 to 44. I'm reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. There are portions of this that I prefer the King James, but we'll talk about that as I do the sermon. Okay, the word of God. From Hosea. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness. And make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Here's the reading of God's word from the prophet Hosea. Turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, verse 41. Hear the word of God from the New Covenant, Luke chapter 19, verse 41. This is Jesus. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, that's Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here ends the reading of God's word. Well, not every one of you in this room was here last Sunday when I introduced this prophet Hosea, so I'm going to repeat some of the things I said in the introduction last Sunday. God has made a covenant with his people. It was made at Mount Sinai and repeated with God's people. And it is a covenant that established the nation of Israel. Israel went through a civil war. The northern part of the kingdom was called Israel. The southern part is called Judah. God made that nation, gave it basically its constitution. All the laws of the land were God's laws. And he said, if you obey these laws, you're going to be successful. You're going to win your wars. You're going to be blessed. You're going to have good times. If you disobey these laws and go after other gods, you're going to be cursed. You're going to lose your wars. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be cursed by me. So you have blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And God basically sent prophets to the people saying, repent or perish. You're doing evil, and we'll look at how evil in a moment. Or else, repent or else, you'll be destroyed. And a couple passages that, the point I'm trying to make here is that this passage that we just read is an allegory, which means it's not about a wife, it's not about a husband, it's not about children. It is about the nation of Israel being God's wife, so to speak. It is about God being like a father or a husband to these people. Because at the end, it's God speaking, because it says, you know, it basically says, thus saith the Lord towards the end. So God is speaking here through the prophet to this people. And the people are called his wife. The land is called his land, his wife in a way. And the children are other Israeli citizens. Hosea lived in a time when the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, was going really bad in what they're sinning in doing against God's law and against God personally. The southern kingdom, Judah, hadn't gone that bad yet. They will go just as bad. And God, in the covenant documents that established the nation, which are Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, this is what God said is going to happen. So this is before Hosea even wrote this, before Hosea was born. Exodus 34. God warns them about making a covenant or an agreement with the inhabitants of the land they're going into. And when they whore after their gods, so going after other gods is called whoring. They whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited. You eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. So this whoring is a spiritual whoring. It's abandoning the true and living God, which you have sort of a marriage relationship with, a covenant relationship with, and you go after other gods. It's called whoring in Exodus. Deuteronomy says the same thing. Deuteronomy 31, just one verse. Verse 16. Moses is about to die. He set up the kingdom. He set up all the laws. He's given them the documents of the treaty or the or agreement they have, this covenant. And he's about to die. And here's what God says to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers." Die. "Then this people," God's people, these are God's people, rescued from slavery in Egypt, supernaturally taken care of, "then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me." God is saying they'll forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. So this is not a, this particular passage is not about an adulterous woman, a wife. This is about the nation going after other gods. God's people are doing this, who he's been merciful to and rescued them and so forth. Now there's another prophet that follows Hosea, probably chronologically in history, and it's Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, this is almost exactly what Hosea is saying. But here's what Ezekiel says. I'm trying to give you a sense for this. This should be no surprise to this people when these words are used. Ezekiel is told to tell to Jerusalem, the city of God's people. Jerusalem's the city of God's people in the ancient world, the capital. It's the city of God, Jerusalem. Here's what God tells him to say to Jerusalem. And this is just pieces of it. "I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you." By the way, that's corner of the garment is an ancient way of saying you're going to marry the person. "And covered your nakedness. I made my vow." This is God speaking to Jerusalem. "I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine." So God possesses this people as his intimate bride, his wife. And skipping some verses, and here it gets really, really serious. Because the ancient pagans sacrificed their babies to their gods. And God's people did the same. "And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to these gods to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to these false gods? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood." Then skipping a few verses, it gets very close to what the prophet Hosea is saying. Adulterous wife, he's talking to Jerusalem and the people of God, "who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were indifferent. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore. You gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore you were different. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave them, such and such will happen." Right? That prophet probably was after Hosea. Now let's take a look at what Hosea is saying. Because it's in that context that God considers himself married to this nation. They're like his bride, his wife. Jesus considers, as we've sung just recently, Jesus considers the church to be his bride. All right? That's an intimate relationship. So this whole passage that I just read from Hosea is an allegory. An allegory is a way of making a story where each piece of the story kind of represents a different thing. And Jesus, in his parables, did allegories. Not always, but sometimes. So this allegory opens with an aggrieved husband coming into a court of law, right? And he's speaking as the plaintiff, the one bringing the charge. And the first thing And his remarks go from accusation, the charges, to a warning, and then switches from being the aggrieved husband to being the judge who's going to execute justice. So there's different characters in this, and I'll point them out as we go through it. So think of the nation of Israel in Hosea's day as being a prostituting or adulterous wife. And the plaintiff says this to the children of the mother, which are other Israelites. Accuse your mother. He says it again. Accuse. For she is not my wife, I am not her husband. Accuse her that she put away her whorings from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. This is spiritual, not physical, sexual. He doesn't address her, this offended husband doesn't address his wife directly because she's sitting in court being judged. So she's like a courtroom situation. She's not speaking yet. And the evidence is coming against her. And the husband talks to her children, their children, and says, plead with her, accuse her of what she's doing. Give evidence against her. And they're not going to do it because they're just as whoring as she is. They're just as going after false gods and doing the evil that we just read about. God then goes on to act as, threatens to act as judge against his wife with a legal ultimatum very quickly. Goes from plaintiff to like, I'm going to judge you and this is what's going to happen. If she does not remove from herself this spiritual adultery, at least outwardly, then God will remove from her everything that gives life. Food, clothing, and leave her, the nation of Israel, to die without water. Lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. So here it's the land is, it's like the land is the wife, whatever, but she is going to have this happen to her. This nation's going to have this happen to her. Now you need to understand also that in the ancient world, as well as Israel, God gave punishment for adultery. And in Genesis, sometimes it was being burned to death. Other times it was being stoned to death. If you were caught in adultery, it was the death penalty, either by stoning or by burning. But here the land is going to be punished. The land is going to be so barren, destroyed, it'll be like a wilderness. Whereas during the early part of Hosea's life, the land was filled with trees, abundance, lots of cattle and sheep and goats and wine and, you know, wine vines and so forth. And he goes on to say, I'll have no mercy on the children because they're just like her. They're going after other gods. The next thing God does in this courtroom scene, this allegory that's being used to communicate, God brings crucial evidence against his wife, which is their mother, Israel. And her words are used against her. Hear the words. This is verse 5. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, here's the words that are being used against her. I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. These gods are nothing. They're dead. They're just images. But she says God's people in this situation in history, in the northern kingdom Israel, are saying to themselves, we've got God who's like the God of our nation, but we've got to go to Baal to have fertility. We've got to have good rain. We've got to have all the things we want, agriculturally speaking, luxuries even. I will go after these other gods. They'll be like lovers to me. They'll give me what I want. Satisfaction. And in the ancient Israel, in this portion of God's people, they would worship both Baal and God. They think they could have their cake and eat it too. God said, no way. You worship me, you love me, not any other god or thing or creature or whatever. And both Jeremiah, prophets, other couple prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel also used lovers as a euphemism, a way of saying other gods. You go after other lovers. He talks about Israel doing that. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both do that. Why are they called lovers? Because they trust in these false gods to give them what they want. They don't trust God, the true and living God, as being the provider of literally everything they had and have. Now, this court case then changes a little bit, because if it's a court case, the judge is going to give a sentence and there's going to be a punishment. Well, now some evidence has been given. Apparently it's sufficient evidence. And there are three formal judgments against this wife, Israel. And they each begin with the word therefore. So here's the evidence. And God then goes to say, therefore, because of Israel's shameful behavior, God gives these three therefores. Here's the first one. It's a simple one. It sounds simple. It's kind of mysterious, but here's what it is. Verse 6. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. What are the paths she wants to go on? She wants to go and worship at the pagan temple. She, this wife of his, wants to go after these other gods. So God is going to hem her in so she can't get to them. You think, well, that's pretty clever. Well, yeah, but she's being treated like a wild animal or a dumb beast that doesn't know its owner. Because God's people desired to go after other gods and actually trusted them to give them what they wanted, success, luxury, God will physically, in the future, restrain them from doing this. It's like they're being corralled, you know, put animals or horses in a corral. They can't get out of it. He's going to corral his people to prevent them from going to the pagan worship of these Baals, these false gods. And here's what God is saying is going to happen, hopefully. They're going to realize that their only hope really is in the true and living God, and they'll return to him. So here's the verse, 7 and 8. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Then God explains the whole thing. She had luxuries, she had wine, she had plenty of food. In verse 8, God says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. God gives them these wonderful gifts, prosperity, luxuries, and they take it and give it to the false god, including their own babies. That's pretty serious. She, meaning Israel, did not know that it was God who was giving them everything they wanted. And they turn around and give it to this nothing god. Okay, these people, let's just say this. These are God's people. They are so stupid, so foolish, and so wicked to forget God, who had done something for them supernaturally, bringing them out of Egypt. And they turn to nothing. nothing gods who have no power. They're trusting in nothing, a dead idol. So that's the first sentence. He's going to hem them in, and they're going to say, oh, we'll go back to our first husband. Second formal judgment against Israel. God, again, is speaking as a judge. He's saying, here's the sentence. This is going to happen to these people. And God in this sentence says, I will do this. This is a future thing. He says, I will do this. 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 Okay? He's the judge. The evidence has come in. She's guilty. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. And I will take back my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, the wages of a prostitute. These are my wages, which my lovers have given me. The false gods are her lovers who have given these. God's going to take them away. They weren't from these gods. God had given it to them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them of children and adorned herself with her ring and jewel and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares God. This is God speaking. This is God speaking in this allegory to this nation, God's people, the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, God's people at this time, believed good things came from Baal. And it's all going to be stripped away, what they thought was coming from Baal. The land was, during the beginning of Hosea's time, the northern kingdom was prosperous. They had livestock, they had trees, fig trees, fruit trees, grapevines. And the whole thing's going to become a desert, like a wilderness. God is going to do this sometime in the future. Why? God says his wife went after her lovers and forgot me. Imagine a people who've been given so much history forgetting God and going after non-gods. Now it gets really interesting. There's another therefore. And this is the final sentence in terms of history, so to speak. These other two things will happen first, then this third thing will happen. And it's a surprise. It's restoration with God. God has decided in a particular point in history that he will appeal to his unfaithful wife, his unfaithful bride, who was unwilling to return to God as her husband, so to speak. So this is sometime probably in the distant future of this nation, this people. And after, historically, the other two judgments come, she gets corralled in, probably by the armies taking her into slavery. She can't go after the Baals she wanted, and then she's going to have her land just be torn apart. So in verse 14, this is the final judgment. Therefore, here's the situation. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. This is the language of God, who is passionate about his people. Alluring her is like courtship. God is going to speak tenderly, lovingly to this nation, which is like a whore, like a prostitute. He's going to win her back. He's going to win her love back after these other two dramatic punishments happen. She will become a chastened wife, so to speak, a chastened adulterer, a chastened prostitute. And God is going to accomplish this. I'll read it again. Therefore, here's the judgment, the situation. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And one more verse. And I'll unpack this because it is so precious if you understand the historic use of the wording in here. And there, meaning in the wilderness, so to speak, I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. We'll get to that. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Again, this is not about a woman. This is about a people. Israel, the nation of Israel, was 12 tribes, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were in slavery. Their babies were being thrown into the River Nile to be killed. They were under slavery. They were persecuted. They were miserable. They begged for God to rescue them, and he did. He did supernatural miracles through Moses, the various plagues. And they escaped. Pharaoh's army was destroyed and so forth. And God brings, anyway, this, God took care of them tenderly, mercifully. And he says he's going to make this valley of Achor a door of hope. Well, we need to understand what Achor was historically. There was a real valley named Achor. And you find it in Joshua. Joshua is the one who led God's people after Moses. So what happened in the Valley of Achor? It wasn't good. It was not good. Moses is dead and buried, and Joshua's leading them, and it turns out one of God's people, just one family, disobeyed God and sinned mightily against what God absolutely forbid. And God knows it, and he gets the attention of the leaders, and there's a man, Achan. And Achan answered Joshua. He admitted it. Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and this is what I did, and this is absolutely forbidden. When I saw among the spoil, they defeated their armies, but they're supposed to not touch any of the foreign army's goods. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. Absolutely forbidden. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And skipping a few verses, judgment comes on this man and his family. And Joshua said, why? Did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Not now, in our period of history. Then the Lord turned away from his burning anger against his people. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble, or evil, or tragedy. With God's people, there's going to be a time when he will make what should be a valley of intense trouble and punishment a door of hope. Well, that's one big change. He's going to woo this wayward wife. And what should be a situation of trouble and destruction, just obliterating them forever, cast them into hell, whatever you want to say, God is going to make it a door of hope. A door of hope is a new beginning. for this people, there's going to be a new people. God's people, called out of Egypt, promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this people went so bad, he has these two statements of judgment against them. I'm going to hem you in. I'm going to destroy the land that you thought was being prosperous because of the Baals that you worshipped. And now God's judgment is, I'm going to give you my love. I'm going to woo you, come to you tenderly. I'm going to come with my heart and my power to woo you back and make what should be a valley of trouble, like the valley of trouble for Achan and his family in Joshua's day. So the response of God's people in this particular judgment is future. They are going to respond, some of them, to this kind of affection. First comes troubles of death, destruction, going into slavery, losing your war, being in exile, tens of thousands slaughtered. It comes in the future when God's very, very obvious loving action saves them from their sins. When they learn to trust because of what God has done, totally trust God as the provider for everything. The wiping away of the record of sin and the entering into a place of hope for the future. What's the conclusion from this passage? I'm going to get to the application in a moment. That nation of Israel was like an adulterous prostitute, whatever you want to call her, totally unfaithful to God, who'd done everything to take care of them and provide them, even when they started going after other gods and doing unbelievable wickedness. He sends a prophet like Hosea to get them to repent, and they don't. But in this particular section, and we'll look at future sections in the next few weeks, God is saying, this is what you're like. The judgment is against you for these things. And this is what's going to happen. You're going to go through this period of suffering and another period of restraint and so forth. But then at the very end, there's these two verses that just go like, he's going to do what? He's going to love us again? Tenderly? You get a little piece of that from Jesus when the passage I read in Luke. He's coming. He's the King. He's the Messiah. He's the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen for forgiveness of sin, for a future paradise in heaven. And they're rejecting him. Jerusalem, the capital of God's people. And he gets near. He sees the city. He knows what's going to happen, that he's going to be the one that brings true hope, because he's God in the flesh. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to bring true hope through the trouble he goes through by being cursed and abandoned by God, forsaken by God in our place. And the first hint we get that that is something brand new for the Jews is when Peter preaches at Pentecost and thousands of Jews who were there and cried out, "Crucify Jesus," receive the gospel and believe and become born again. What a dramatic change to a people who cried out, "Crucify him!" They wanted to kill Jesus. And there was such mercy and grace that Peter preaches, and they believe. Thousands from all kinds of languages, and they believe. And they received the Holy Spirit. Well, that was future, but Hosea has that future here for God's people. And those who began to believe in this future believed in the coming of Jesus. It's that simple for us to understand. This is not a great, wonderful people. We are not great, wonderful people who say, "Oh, I've been really good all my life. I don't have anything to worry about before God." No. I got all hell to worry about before God for what I've done, and maybe even will do. but we receive grace when we understand the door of hope that's been opened because God has promised. He loves us so much that he sent his son to save us from that destiny that we were born to. We have a new destiny. And what are the applications for us? Well, we live after God has certainly done the first two things for that nation, hemmed them in by exile, devastated their land and the people. And God has, as I mentioned, through the gospel, finally shown in detail what is that door of hope that's been opened, where we should deserve this trouble. God woos us through the gospel. He pleads with us. He allures us through his Spirit and his Word together. You begin to see the most attractive thing in the world, that God loves a person like me. And he has loved you if you have faith in him. You don't love him because you were good. You love him because he loves you first. Well, the application for us is spiritually, in our day and age, we don't go whoring after Baals. We don't go after these kinds of gods. We don't sacrifice our babies to Moloch or any other god. But here's some truths. You need to understand this. What you want can kill you, spiritually speaking. You can want something too much that it competes with what you should have as your love for God. And what you worry about can also kill you spiritually. Because worry, Jesus said, is unbelief. God knows what you need. The pagans run after food, shelter, clothing, cars, houses. And God has said, that doesn't make any sense for you. I am your God. I am your husband. You're my bride. I will take care of you like a good husband takes care of his wife and children. So when we worry, we insult God at the core, saying, you don't love me. You haven't given me what I want. Well, maybe you should stop wanting it. What you trust can also kill you spiritually. I guarantee everybody in this room trusts their money too much. The United States of America is one of the richest nations in the world. We all have, hopefully, many of us have plenty of money. And God has blessed us in prosperity. Christians who do good work often are blessed because they're just good workers and so forth and so on. But let's suppose this happened to, my wife's not here. This happened to us. We came really, really close, like within days, of losing our entire retirement funds through an administrative error. So we're talking 50 years of earning. For each of us, 100 years of earning and savings. I'm not talking about Social Security, I'm talking about other things. Almost went up in smoke because of an administrative error. I won't talk about exactly what that was. When we found out, we called the right people and got it straightened out. It was going to go to the, well, I'm not going to say, it was going to go to the government from an administrative error. All the savings that we've put aside for our retirement, besides Social Security, whatever. So, was I trusting that money? Well, in a way. But I went, well, if it happens, I guess it's okay. I sure didn't want to lose all that money. So how you respond, what you trust. Some people trust in their health. If my health is really, really good, I trust God's taking care of me. Well, some people in this room have had cancer, and they've trusted God through that cancer. Would you trust God if you found out you had cancer? Would you trust God? Or would you go, I don't know, there's no pagan gods I can think of. What you seek can also kill you spiritually. Think about that. God says, seek the kingdom first. And all this will be added to you. What that kingdom is the church. The church in the United States of America is considered like a voluntary society. It's like a club, right? We have the women's club, we have the men's club, we have the Elks club, we have this club, and you have the church club. It's a club. And people go about it like, it doesn't really matter if I do anything for the club. I give my dues and that's it. I go about my own way. Jesus died for this club. It's not a club, it's his kingdom. He rules over us, he cares for us. He wants us to be intimate with him and intimate with one another in terms of loving each other. You see, those Israelites, those people there, had the true and living God as their protector, their provider. And it wasn't enough for them. They didn't feel secure when God said, I will take care of you. And so they, in their culture, found other cultures being successful by loving their gods and sacrificing their babies to their gods. And so they imitated that. You have thousands and hundreds of commercials and TVs and all sorts of people running after money, running after sex, running after more toys, more cars, more boats, more vacation. You go after all those things and you forget God, who gave you even the ability to breathe. You act as if God was dead, whereas he's next to you every second of your life. If you're a believer, you have God as your Father, and he's never abandoning you. And what you love, of course, can kill you. You love something more than God? Can't love God and money. God, Jesus, has to be the beginning and end of your love, in a sense. And Jesus tells you to love your family, tells you to love your neighbor. So who is first in your life? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. At Pentecost, thousands of Jews who shouted, probably crucify him, repented and were born again and returned to the true and living God. That is the message that we have for the world and for us. God has so loved the world that he gave his Son for us. And who are we? Whoring after other gods, money, fame. We're worried to sick about this. We're afraid of that. Where's our courage? Where's our sense of God is with us? I appeal to you now. God is close and intimate with you. You should respond to him. He's wooing you. Will you ignore him? Will you forget him? I pray you won't. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are your people too. And we are those who have trusted in your Son. We believe and trust that he really did die out of love for us and take the curse we deserve. And we are freed from that. You will not kill us with thirst or with a parched land. You will not hem us in. But Father, we do need to remember. We are prone to wander away from you and love what we should not love. Give us the understanding of how dangerous our emotions are, as well as our behavior. Help us to trust that you are working everything out for us in a way that is right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.